you would, turn your Bibles back over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, I'm going to start reading there, verse 14. I'm going to read down through verse 21. This will be our text this morning. The Word of God says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 14, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we be thy servants.' And Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comforted.' And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." Now this morning we're going to be dealing with and talking about the sin of unbelief. I was thinking this week, and I've heard many people ask this question, and that is, what do you believe the unpardonable sin is? You know, we talk about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and there's so many people have so many different ideas about what that might be, what the unpardonable sin is. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought to myself, how could it be this simple? Yet I believe it is. The unpardonable sin is really, it is unbelief. Isn't it? I mean, if you die in anything, any other sin, you can be converted because you die with belief. Right? But if you die in your unbelief, you will die and go to hell. That's what the scriptures say. How could it be that simple? I thought, how could it be that simple? That unbelief is the unpardonable sin. But I was thinking about how much unbelief that we have in our lives. How much unbelief that is shown in our lives and is revealed in our lives, in the way we act and in what we do. I was thinking about the disciples on the boat. Remember the disciples? They were on that boat with their master, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were traveling across the water, that great storm came up on the waters and the boat was rocking and crashing. And Jesus was down in the bottom of the boat asleep, right? And you remember the disciples, they were scared half out of their mind, and they came down before him and they were just trembling before him, and they shook him and they woke him up and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" I mean, really? We're going to perish here, and you don't even care about it. You're just down here sleeping. And the Lord of all glory, the God who had created these winds and these waves, he just looked at those disciples in amazement. I think he looked at them in just bewilderment. All this time I've been with you, all the miracles that you've seen me perform, all of the dead have been raised to life. And here you come down here and you ask me if I care if you perish or not? You honestly believe that this boat is going to go down with the Savior of all the world on this boat? Do you honestly believe that's going to take place? But it doesn't matter to those disciples. They were scared. Why? Because of unbelief. They just truly didn't believe. They didn't believe. And when we look at this story and we see sin, and that sin grows experientially with our growth in the person and the work of Christ. So when we look at sin in our lives, when we look at the sin of unbelief in our lives, we see that this comes more to light in our life as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just does. The older we get and the more we see, right? The more we walk with our Savior and the more we walk with God in our lives and the more miracles we see take place in our lives, the greater this sin of unbelief is in our own eyes. When we are confronted with it in ourself and we see it and it comes up in our lives and we hate it. We hate this sin of unbelief. because we know who God is. But it's still there. It's still there. So you see, this is the essence of God's word, I believe. And when we read God's word, we come to understand more about ourselves, and we come to understand more about what God has done for us, what God has given us. And this word of God that we have here in front of us, that book that you young people are holding in your hands, that is the living word of God. That's what that is. It is living. Okay? It's not just some handbook or some pamphlet that was handed out to you. This is the living word of God. It is breathing. All right? And it reveals more and more things to us. We're sitting back there in the back of the building talking about that just a minute ago. How the parables are alive. And we're going to talk about that just a minute. I told Mike this morning, I was just picking up where you left off. That's what we're going to do this morning. So the scripture, which is the word of God, it is immutable, right? It is never changing. The word of God is never changing. So we have the word of God, and it is absolutely perfect, and it never changes. But yet, we grow in it, right? We grow up in it, and there's never going to be an end to that growth. It is until we come before him face to face and we see him as he is, and then we'll be perfect, right? We'll stand before him just as he is. But until then, the word of God, we just grow in it. We grow in it. It is spiritual. It is living. And therefore, it speaks to those who are living, who are spiritual, right? It will never cease to amaze us. It never will. It will never cease to amaze us, this word of God. It is infinite, like Christ himself. I think of when I talk about the word of God, I think about that planetarium over there in the Creation Museum, and how it is that when you lay back in that seat and you look at the vastness of God's creation in the universe, and that camera just keeps, it pans way out, and you see these distant stars and everything, and it just starts coming in, closer and closer. And then it gets to the Milky Way galaxy and it stops for a second. And then it just goes in farther to our solar system. And then it stops for a second. And then it just goes in a little bit farther to the sun. And we see the sun. And we kind of get an understanding of that. If that's much like the word of God. It is infinite. It is much like the universe itself. It has no end that we know of. It has no end. And so the word of God, it doesn't have an end. It is infinite. That's what it is. And so we could study our solar system alone for years and years and years. We could study it and never come to the end of it. But yet our solar system is just some tiny little thing in the midst of this infinite reality that is our universe. And so we could study a little section of the Bible. We've been in Genesis for 2 years. And I don't even believe I've even touched it. I really haven't. I mean, I could go right back through it again and touch things that we never even looked at. We skip verse after verse after verse of Genesis just to get through it in 2 years. But it's infinite. It really is. Well, look, I'll show you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Just show you a little bit about here about the word of God. It says, "There remaineth therefore," in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Remember a few weeks back, we talked about that rest, right? We talked about our Shiloh, and we talked about our spiritual Goshen that God has prepared for us, that Christ prepared for us on Calvary's cross. And we talked about that, and that the Christian's rest is attained by faith in Christ alone. That's where we rest. It is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about this here today a little bit more. Because that is the essence of Christianity. It is faith alone. That's what we hope in. That's what we trust in. And that's where rest is found. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 4. When he says, "There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest..." For he that is entered into his rest, and that is into the finished work of Jesus Christ, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So as we enter into the rest of Jesus Christ, or into the finished work of Jesus Christ, We enter into that rest, which is pictured when God was done with his creation and he rested on the seventh day. That's what we rest in. The seventh day is our Sabbath. It is our Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. And that's where we rest as Christians. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to verse 11. So people would on after that, they would say, okay, well, then we're just supposed to be arresting people. We're not supposed to do anything. We're just supposed to sit around and wait, right? No, that's not what it says. Look what it says in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, doesn't that sound kind of weird? That we are to labor to enter into rest? What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be those that are workmen, that study the Word of God, that we can come to understand more about what? About what we can do? No, we find out more about the rest that we have. And it is in that rest that we work in the kingdom of God. And it is in that rest that we work for the joy that we have in our Savior, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the rest that we have in him, the finished work of Christ. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let us work at it. Let us be those that seek, that go out, and we read this Bible. We don't just take this Bible out of here today, and we take it home, and we lay it down on the counter somewhere, and we try to go throughout the week. You are not going to have any rest in your life. You won't. You got to pick up this book, and you got to read it. This book is not going to read itself for you. That's what Paul means when he says labor to enter into that rest. Struggle with the flesh. Fight with the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to read this book. It doesn't want to be in this book. It doesn't want that rest. It wants turmoil in your life. It wants struggle in your life. There's rest here. Labor. Labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall. What's going to happen if you don't labor to get to this rest? You're going to go throughout the whole week looking to yourself. That's what you're going to do. And you're going to fall into the sin of unbelief. That's what you're going to do. That's exactly what it says. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You say, no, I got to do this. I got to do that. No, stop doing and rest. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it'll change every one of us. It'll change us. It will. Look at verse 12. Listen to these words. For the word of God is quick. What does that mean? What does that word quick mean? Does it mean like a rabbit running across the road or a cheetah or something? No, that's not what it's talking about. It means it's quick. It's living. It's breathing. It is alive. That's what it means. The word of God is quick. It's living. And it is powerful. What does that word powerful mean to you? It's all powerful. It's infinitely powerful. So the word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so you might sit there and go, man, I don't understand that. What is that so important? Why is it so important that the word of God is like a sword that you could pick up and you could slash one way or you could slash the other? It's just, it's a perfect weapon. Why is it so important that we understand that? Well, listen to what it does. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. In other words, what this is telling us is that the sword of the spirit is the word of God. It is an infinitely sharp instrument, and that it is to be used in the hands of the spirit to conquer the flesh, to conquer the old man, and that what we must be in war with the old man. That's what it's telling us. We must be in war. How do we do that? We do it with the word of God. This is our sword, and it's infinitely sharp. You want to know how to defend yourself against Satan? Pick up the word of God. It is sharp. It is a sword. You say, I have doubts in my life. How do I deal with that? Pick up the word of God. Pick up the sword. Don't listen to yourselves. That's what we got to get away from that. We got to quit listening to ourselves, teach ourselves stuff. That's self. We got to start preaching to ourselves. We got to start saying, this is what I am. I am a child of the living God. I am a priest. I am a king. I am in Christ Jesus. He is mine. I am his and he is mine. That's what I have in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's truth. Say it to yourself. No, I'm defeated. I can't do it. I can't. Be quiet. You see what I'm saying? Hush! That's not, no, I'm gonna quit listening to that. I'm preaching to myself now. I preach to myself every day going into work. The boys don't understand why I don't want them driving with me. I don't want anybody in the truck. Man, I'm preaching to myself. I'm telling myself who I am and what I am in God. I'm fighting with the flesh. Oh, that we might do that. That we might just fight with ourselves. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do it or you'll fall to self. You will. You'll fall to it. Oh, I pray you will. Listen to this. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know why you don't want to pick up your Bible? You know why you don't want to read your Bible? Because you don't want to know what your heart is. You don't want to see yourself. Because this word right here is going to reveal who you are. It's going to reveal to you heart. And if you want to know something, you want to know why this word is so powerful, I want you to listen to what it says in verse 13. Neither is there any creature. Now he's talking about the word here. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Still talking about the word. This word is Christ. That's why it's powerful. And it's not a dead Christ. It's a risen Christ. Right, Mike? It's risen. Oh, that we might get into that. That we might get into that. Now turn over to Matthew 13. Let me show you what I mean. It's living. We're growing in it. I want us to see this. Matthew 13, verse 44. Now, this is the parable of the man who finds a treasure, okay, hidden in a field. And he goes out and he sells everything that he has to purchase this field that this treasure is hidden in, that he is hidden in this field. He goes out and he sells everything that he has to purchase this field. Now, let me give you just an understanding of how I used to think about that. And it's not wrong, okay? It's not the wrong way to look at it, really, okay? But this is a parable. It grows with you, okay? So I was looking at this parable, and what I saw in this parable is I saw a treasure. That's Christ. He is my treasure. He's everything to me, right? And there's a man. That's got to be me. That's got to be me because I found him, right? I found Christ. I found this treasure. And I buried him in my heart. I buried the gospel in my heart. And I sold out to Christ. I'm sold out to him. And that's how I used to think about it. That's how I used to think about it. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good way to think about this verse. And I pray to God that that's the case in everybody's life. But there's more to this verse than that. Because like I say, it's living. It's growing. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we come to understand things about the Bible that we never saw before. And one of the things that I see here in this passage of Scripture here is that in verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found. So who is the man? And I got to think about that. Well, I always thought it was me. But then I got to look at the other parables, and I got to look at it, verse 24. And it says in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13, it says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, if we didn't have Jesus' interpretation of this, we might come to think that that seed maybe is the preacher. Some preacher's up here throwing seed out. But they ask him, the disciples ask, could you please explain this parable to us? And it's interesting. They ask him over here in verse 11 because Jesus always spoke in parables, right? And the parables were difficult for people to understand. They just were because they're spiritual. I mean, if you're not spiritual, you're not going to understand the parables. You may get kind of a common sense view of them, maybe. You might get a little something out of them, but you're not going to really understand them because they're spiritual. All right? So his disciples saw him preaching to the multitude, and I'm sure they looked out at the multitude and they saw them scratching their heads. A lot of them, trying to figure out what he's saying. And so they get Jesus aside over here in verse 10. And the disciples came, it says in verse 10, and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you doing that? I think there was two reasons why they asked that question. Number one is they wanted to know why he was doing this to the people, but also they wanted to understand it better. So they said, why are you talking to them in parables? Really, they wanted to understand this more. They wanted to get this more, right? But listen to what Jesus says in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the gospel. And I'm looking out, and if you're a child of the King today, it is given unto you to understand the mysteries of the gospel. It's given unto you. This isn't just for the priest sitting over there in Rome somewhere. It's not just for the hierarchy of the church. This is for the children of God, and we need to labor to get in it. We need to labor to understand it. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Who are the you that it's spoken of here? Well, spoken in verse 9. Those who have ears to hear, let him hear. Right? And then he goes on to say, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Who's the them? It's to those that don't have ears to hear. Who gives us ears to hear? It's God. God gives us the ears to hear, right? You know, that we might all have the ears to hear. But then jump over to verse 24. So I was thinking, who's this man? Well, he answers it in verse 37, because it says, likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. He answers this question in verse 37. This is Jesus. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is who? It is the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man. Listen to what verse 38 says. The field is the world. The field is the world. So we go over here in this parable in verse 44, and we read it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found. Now, if this man is truly Christ, if this man is the Son of God, then who in the world's the treasure? You ever thought about that? Who's the treasure? Well, that's us. That's God's people. Do you see the implications of that? Do you see what that's telling us? That we are infinitely valuable to the God of this Bible, that we are infinitely valuable to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself? Why didn't I see that at first? Well, I think the reason why I didn't see that at first is because it said treasure. I don't look at myself as a treasure. I mean, really, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched, miserable, bank, broke beggar. That's what I am before God. I don't deserve the least of his blessings. I need to crawl up to his throne. I need to beg him every day that he'll save a wretch like me, that he'll continue to work in my heart. I'm the farthest thing from that. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is telling me that a man found a treasure in this world. And that treasure was me. That treasure was me. This beggar. This sinner. This one who was enmity with God. This one who hated him. Couldn't stand him. Didn't want to listen to him. And I was his treasure. Amen. You ever heard that saying, one man's junk's another man's treasure? You ever heard that? That's what I was. I was junk. I was just junk. Listen, how do you measure treasure? How do you measure the value of treasure? Well, I would say that the value of a piece of treasure is, especially if it's our own, is how much would you pay for that? How much would you give for that thing that you call a treasure? I would love to go out and purchase a brand new boom truck. Jeff, I'm not going to let you drive it. I'm going to have Michael drive it. And I would love to go out and purchase a brand new boom truck. I would like to drive it for a little while. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm not going to pay infinite value for it. I'm going to go to the deal, and we're going to deal on it, and we're going to try to get her down, and we're going to try to bargain with them and try to get it at the lowest price I possibly can. I'm not going to pay infinite value for that. But my wife and my children, now that's something different. If somebody took my little Samuel captive or took him hostage, I'd sell it all. I mean, it's honest, I'd sell everything we have to pay the ransom for that little boy. I would. I give it all. That's treasure. The value of it. Now look back at this parable. The which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and for joy, this man did this. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? It was his people. It was his treasure. It was the redeeming of his people. And for joy, therefore, goeth out and selleth all that he hath. Now, just for a man, if that was Bill Gates, you'd say, man, that was quite the treasure, wouldn't it? Man, he sold everything he had. He took all the money and he purchased the field to bury that treasure in. I'm talking about the Son of God. That one who proverbially owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He didn't just own the cattle on 1,000. He owns them on all the hills. He owns everything. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he took and he sold out. He became flesh, right? He became flesh, and he came down here, and he took upon himself our sin and our iniquity. He became a beggar. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might be the righteousness of God in him. He who had infinite riches became beggarly poor, and he was taken up there, and he was nailed to a cross. And he did that for me. That's the payment he paid for me. That's atonement. That's the price. That's the money that we go through this life with, right? That's it. He set aside his throne of glory for that wooden pole. He did that for this. I still can't get over it. I got to get over that. I got to get past that. I do. I've got to get to the point where I understand I'm a child of the King. I'm a treasure to my Savior. Because in that value, that's the way we're going to walk. It's a proven point. If you go through this life and you treat people like they're dirt, you're going to have dirt. That's what you're going to have. They're going to act like dirt. They're going to work like dirt. That's what they're going to do. But if you reveal to them they have infinite value, they're going to act like treasures. And oh, that he has revealed it through his word. He has taught us that he has bought us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. If we ever get a hold of that, that's going to change us. I keep saying that, but it's going to change us. It really will. I think of David and Nathan. I think of when David had sinned with Bathsheba. And he had fallen into this sin, and he was just sitting on his throne, and he was just hard. Hard as a rock, man. He didn't care one way or the other. Really. I mean, that's him. He's king. I can do what I want. Right? Old Nathan comes into him, tells him this story about this guy that all he had was this one little lamb, and this king had all these lambs. And the king went down, and he grabbed this guy's lamb and took it out of his home. The only lamb he had, he took it up and he fed his bunch of cronies with it. And David looked down, he was in disgust. That's disgusting. Why would he have done that? And Nathan looked at him straight in the face and said, David, you are the man. You are the man. And you know what? I know what David thought right then. David didn't just think, hey, I've sinned against Bathsheba. I didn't rape, dropped his head. I've sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against my wife. I've sinned against the town. I've sinned against the kingdom. I've sinned against all these people. That's not what he heard. What he heard was, David, you are the man. You are one with Christ. You are a son of the living God. You are united with Jesus Christ. He is yours. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. And David, he sat there and he looked at himself and he saw what he had done. He had taken Christ Jesus and he had drug him through the pit of sin.
He had drug him down into the very pit, and he had wallowed with him because he's one with him. David, you are the man. Is that how we look at our sin? I'm telling you, it's not just sinning against the town. It's not just sinning against this person or that person. It's sin against God. It's sin against Christ, who has ransomed us. We are his treasure, and we go out and we act like we're filth. Dear God, help us. Help us. That's what sin is. It's sin against God. Oh, if we ever get that, if we ever realize who we are Christ's. We are one with him. We are united with him, vitally unified with him. We stand before God justified because he took upon himself our sin. David, you're an image bearer. You're a viceroy. That's what that means. You have been set up in this kingdom as an image of Christ. Do we look at fathers? Do we look at that? Do we take that responsibility? Do we say we have been set in our families as viceroys, as image bearers of the very King of all kings? What gospel are we teaching our families? Our sin has beaten him, nailed him to the pole. You're the man. Mike, you're the man. I'm the man. Oh, I can live like it. That I can live like it. Well, look at the rest of the parable. It says, the witch, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth that field. He bought it. He bought it. That's just what I was talking about. He said in John there, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He went and he bought the place. He went and bought the place of rest that we're buried in. That we are buried in. All right, turn back over to Genesis chapter 50. And I apologize if I go over time because there's a person in front of the clock. Genesis chapter 50. It's not my fault. Right? Let's pick it up at verse 15. We're talking about the sin of unbelief. It says, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they saw their father was dead. Listen, this legalism is something that we all have got to deal with in our lives. All of us. From the Gentile to the Jew, legalism is something that we must deal with in our lives. This was the Pharisees' fatal flaw. It really was. It was legalism. It was the fact that they believed truly. They believed that the law had been given. And they looked at the law in just a legal sense. They didn't look at the spirit of the law because you can't look at the spirit of the law if you're not spiritual, right? So they looked at it only in a legal sense. And they laid out the law and they put hedges about the law so that they didn't break the law. And they would actually say they were blameless before God. They would. And so they had a right standing with God. Therefore, they were united with God. They had a connection there with God. They walked with God. They talked with God. They were one with God. They looked at it that way because they kept the law of God, right? They believed that the keeping of the law, it united them to God. The thing that they didn't understand is they didn't understand the spirit of the law. It's the same. They didn't see that. They didn't understand that. Listen, the law is a schoolmaster that points us to our need of Jesus Christ. That's what the law is for. It is to reveal to us the holiness of God, and in that, it reveals to us that in no way can we keep the law. This is why when we say you must be born again, you must be born again. Because nobody that isn't born again, or nobody that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, is not going to be able to understand the spirit of the law. Therefore, you are never going to understand your sin until you are born again. Your believing doesn't make you born again. Your being born again is what allows you to believe. We get the cart before the horse so often there. But that's what the law is. It's a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Romans 3, verse 20. And this is why the law in Romans 8, verse 2 is called the law of sin and death. It's the law of sin and death because why? It points to the fact that we have broken God's law and therefore we stand in sin and we stand in death before God. We are separated from God. It's not talking about the law as sin or the law as death. Paul said, God forbid you even think such a thing as that. That's not what we're talking about. The law is holy. The law is perfect. It's right. It's just. What we are telling, what Paul is telling these Jewish people is that you can't keep the law. The law is weak through the flesh. It is weak because of you. It's like you take a chain, a great big old log and chain, and you have this great big chain and you hook it to one end of a truck and you hook it the other end to a little tiny piece of string and you tie it up. Where do you think that chain's going to break? It's going to break at the weak point. It's going to break it at us. We can't keep the law. We can't do that. And these brothers, they came to a realization, I believe, right here when they're walking back down to Egypt with their brother Joseph and all these men. Their brothers are sitting there looking at each other and they come up with this realization that, hey, Dad's dead. Guys, come here. We got a problem here. Dad's gone. He's not around anymore to keep us safe. And see, when anybody comes to the understanding of sin in their lives and the understanding of the fact that they've broken God's holy law, they're going to come to that realization. I am dead to God. There is no connection there. I stand alone. I stand naked. I stand before Him and myself. And it ain't good enough. It's not good enough. And this separation that they had here, this understanding of their separation and their sin, they begin to doubt and they begin to fear. And fear overtook them. It just did. They were standing around. We got to come up with something, guys, because we're in trouble. Fear did this. Look at the rest of 15. It says in the first part, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. And will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They're just full of unbelief. They are just full of unbelief. Because why? Because they don't truly believe Joseph loves them. They believe all the time that Joseph, they were working for what they had. The whole time when they were living in Goshen, they were thinking it was Daddy that was doing this. That Daddy was the one that was giving us all these things. They forgot that it was Joseph. That Joseph was the one. They had a mediator with Joseph. They were full of unbelief. This is why the doctrine of justification by faith is so vital. It is so vital that we understand that. There is no peace outside the doctrine of justification by faith. If there's one aspect of our lives, listen to me, we are wrapped up in that as Christians. It's the essence of Christianity. It's Christ, okay? We stand in Christ and Him alone. And if there's any part of us that looks outside of Christ and trying to get to God outside of Him, if we're truly His, He's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that. He's going to bring us to ourselves. And we must understand that we as Christians, we must wholly rely on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want you to look at this for a second. Look at what their unbelief does. Number one, it makes them irrational. Totally irrational, right? So what do? They forget everything Joseph's done for them, right? They think, they're not even thinking about that. They're not thinking about the fact that they went down and stood before Joseph, confessed, and Joseph just opened his arms up and he took them in and he wrapped them up in his arms and he took care of them all this time. They totally forget all about that. They're just irrational. Have we ever been there? Have we ever been to that state that we're just totally irrational? That we just totally forget about everything Jesus Christ has done for us? Everything our God has done for us? Do we do that sometimes? They deny His love. They really do. They just deny the fact that he even loves them. He hates us. Really? Really? All right. And this fear leads to what? This irrationalness leads to what? It leads to fear. It leads to panic in their lives. Have we been there? I think I've been there a few times. That this irrational thinking about who Jesus is and what he is, that it leads to fear in my life and panic in my life. That I've got to do something. I've got to do something. No, stop. Rest. Rest is found in justification by faith. That's where it's found. And then I tell you what this fear does. It makes them mean. It makes them downright mean. It makes them hateful. You know why the doctrine of justification by faith is so vital? Because if it wasn't, if we didn't have it, we'd just be as mean as snakes. I know myself. I know what I am. That's exactly what we'd be. Be the hateful, mean, say things that we should never say. Do things that we shouldn't do. Have we been there? Those disciples on that boat, they were there. They said something to Christ that they should have never said. Carest thou not that we perish? Have we ever done that? So now what do they do? Look at verses 16 and 17. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph so they concoct this idea. Okay, so we're gonna deal with this in our own way. We're gonna try to figure out how to fix this problem. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying." Okay, so they're gonna go back. They're gonna try to prove it in the word. That's what they're gonna do. Father said, all right. Look at verse 17. So shall ye say unto Joseph? This is what we want the messenger to say to Joseph. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And here's this messenger, and he comes into Joseph. And Joseph's, I don't know where he's at this time, but the messenger comes with this message from the brothers. Joseph knows his dad. He knows the father. And they come with this false message. Dad said, right? Dad said. Listen, this is unbelief. This is unbelief in their part. And look at what happens here. I tell you, in the scripture, when we look at what the Jews did, when they felt a little bit of failure in their lives, when they felt kind of the prick of what Jesus was saying to them, remember what they did all the time? They left the law for a little bit, and they went to the fact, hey, we be Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's seed. They ran back to the father, right? They ran back to their earthly father. We be Abraham's seed now. Come on. Right? Run to Abraham. These boys, instead of fully relying on Joseph, they ran to Abraham, right? He said, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father. Right? Listen to what it says here. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Joseph wept when he spake of it. Why do you think he wept? Well, I think he wept because of their unbelief. He stood there and looked at them, and he was thinking about his brothers that had done this fictitious thing and made up this fictitious story and sent this messenger to him saying that we be Abraham's seed and basically forgive us for that. And he just, it's a sin against love. Do we not understand that? It's unbelief is a sin against love. And Joseph is standing there and he's just weeping. He's just weeping. Do we see that in ourselves? When we come before God in our unbelief, do we see that? Do we see what we do? We are questioning the love of God. That we are questioning his love for us. That we are questioning the very fact that we are treasures in his sight. And that he has bought us with a price. And do we really believe that price is so little that he's just going to let us go? He's not going to let you go. If he bought you with a price, there's no way he's going to let you go. Not with the price he paid for you. I mean, we take care of our stuff. We never paid that kind of price for it. It's So in the rest of verse 17, and Joseph wept when he spake unto them. Now when I read this, I think of Jesus standing before Lazarus' grave. I think of him standing there before his grave, and Martha comes up to him. She said, "You're not going to really take that stone away, right? That guy's been in there 3 days, and he stinks. You don't want to do that." Seeing unbelief on all sides, right? Unbelief everywhere. But what I believe he's most disgusted with is the stench. And this is the way we come before him in our unbelief. Do we see that? It's a stench in his nostrils. It is. Do we believe him or not? Dad always told me, he said, "David, you believe your beliefs and you doubt your doubts. That's how you walk through this world. Do we believe him or do we doubt him?" What's the answer? I pray to God that we won't stand there and question our Jesus, question his love for us, question what he has done for us, just cower down in this world, but that we would walk through this world in joy, that we would walk through this world more than conquerors through him that loved us, right? Look at verse 20. Well, let's verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." So his brethren heard what took place here. His brethren heard that he had wept, right? And so his brethren went to Joseph, and they fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, listen to these words. He said, "Fear not. Fear not. For am I in the place of God?" Tells him to fear not. Then look at verse 20. Now verse 20, I believe, is a verse of scripture that reveals the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man more than any other verse in the Bible that I believe. Okay? If you want to explain to somebody the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and you want to mesh them together, and you want to show them how it meshes, you take them to verse 20 of Genesis chapter 50. Listen to what it says. It says, "But as for you," he's looking right at his brothers. He said, "As for you, you thought evil against me." But listen to what he says. "But God meant it unto good." So out of that evil that you thought you were doing, that's what you were all about in this. You were about evil in this, but God meant it unto good. God brought good out of it. You see, that's what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is all about. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. All things. It's not just meaning the good things. It's talking about all things. The trials, the struggles, the temptations, all of them work together for good to them that love God. And we ask ourselves, how is that? How can God be sovereign even over the bad things? Well, it's right there. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." That's how we see the cross of Christ, isn't it? Is that how we see the cross of Christ? That we meant it as evil? That we put him on that cross? That we crucified him? It says, "By wicked hands you slew the Son of the living God." You slew him. That's what it says. But you know what it also says? He says he was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God. He meant it for good. He meant it for good. And what did he mean it for? Look what it says, the end of verse 20. "To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." To save much people alive. All things work together for good. And there may be some that say, "Well, my situation's different. My situation, I don't think anything good come out of this." Yes, it will. Yes, it will. If you're his. If you're his, good will come out of it. And it may just be to save much people alive. It may just be for that reason. So I don't know. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "There is no temptation taking you that is not common to man." I was just thinking today of the many times in my life, the things that took place, and I just sit down and I say, man, nobody had never dealt with stuff like this. Really? Really? I was thinking this morning about, we have a picture on our wall of this lady who was one of my aunts way back. And she had three little girls. It was back way back, early 1900s, I believe. And smallpox came through, killed all three of them. Just in within days, they were all three dead. And that lady went out and just sit for weeks. That's all she could do, just sit and wail. That's all she could do. Well, I tell you, God's going to have to come to her. God's going to have to come to her and reveal to her that there's good in everything. There's good in everything. We don't see it. There's good in everything. And we go through trials and we go through struggles. But all we got to do is pick up the Bible and read the book of Job. Just read the book of Job. And nobody went through that. None of us went through that. And good came out of that. Good came out of that. It did. Look at verse 21. The scripture says, "Now therefore fear ye not." This is Joseph talking to his brothers, and I want you to hear it as Christ speaking to you. This is Christ speaking to his people. "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you and your little ones." And that word nourish there is I'm gonna feed you, and I'm gonna take care of you as a mother would take care of her child. I'm gonna take care of you. I'm going to nourish you. And he comforted them, and he spake kindly unto them, or unto their hearts. And I pray to God that the Lord would talk to us this morning, and that he would speak to our hearts, and that we would come to a greater understanding of what we are. We're treasures. If you're his, you're a treasure to him. Pray that we'll walk that way. Lord bless you.